We speak often of how to study the Word of God, and we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 how to study the Word of God. God wants us to be pleasing to Him. God wants us to honor Him, and the only way to do that is to rightly divide the Word of truth. In other words, it is to understand the differences that the Word of God presents. Nowhere is that more important than on the topic of salvation. Because if we get it wrong there, there's nothing to build on. If the message of salvation is not clearly proclaimed, and it is not the message that God wants us to know and understand, then we start wrong, and we have no foundation to build on. And so salvation is very, very critical. There's much confusion about salvation or the message of salvation. When I was in Bible school, and throughout almost 50 years of Christian experience and ministry and teaching, for decades, I would ask the question, or I was told that the way that you are saved today is by looking back at what Christ did on the cross, and the way people were saved before the cross was by looking ahead to the cross. And Scripture just doesn't bear that to be true. People did not get saved before the cross by looking ahead to the cross and understanding that Christ was going to die for them and that Christ was going to be their substitute on the cross and make payment for their sins. And Scripture proves that wrong in many, many ways. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, one of the ways that we see that that's just not true, and if we look at the differences between what the message of salvation is today and what it was before the cross, and even shortly after the cross, we see the example of the disciples. What did they believe in order to be saved? Did they look forward to the work of Christ on the cross and were saved by believing that? Or did they have to believe another message? And that's very important. So in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, if the disciples were indeed saved at that point, which 11 of them were, then they would have understood and they would have confirmed by their affirmations and their confession of faith that, in fact, we know that to be true. And we know that Christ is going to die. And as sad as they may have been about the suffering and the death, they would have accepted that as the message that they've based their salvation upon. But what is their response? Verse 22 says, then Peter, the head of the 12, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. Well, wait a minute. If they were saved by looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross, how is it that Peter and the 12 didn't believe that and yet were saved? And then verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. It's interesting, as we'll see later, this is right after the Lord Jesus Christ complimented Peter's statement about who Christ is. Peter affirms just before this what he believes and it's the basis for his salvation. And Christ says to him, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You got this from my Father who is in heaven. You believe the right thing. But now when Jesus brings up the cross, Peter says, oh, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me, for you savors not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So here we have the contrast in Matthew 16. In Luke chapter 18, and beginning with verse 31, we have a similar passage. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. This is toward the end of his three-year ministry with them. You'd think that they would accept that and affirm that, but what does the Word of God say? Verse 34 said, and they understood none of these things. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Now, the events of the death of Christ were prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet, here, after 3 years of being with Christ and hearing him, he begins to tell them about his coming cross work. They didn't understand it. It wasn't until later in chapter 24 of Luke, this is after the resurrection, Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, said unto them, peace be unto you. This is after he was raised from the dead. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is me. Handle me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, do you have here any meat, any food? And they gave him a piece of a boiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it, and he did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. Before my suffering, before my death, before my burial, these are the things that I spoke to you before, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding. Remember in Luke 18, they understood none of these things. Now you come to Luke 24 after the resurrection, and he shows them his risen body, and he is in their midst, and he opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So I would hope that you understand that we've established the fact that the 12, or at least the 11, because Judas is not one who actually believed and was saved, but the 11 did not understand the work of Christ on the cross. They did not believe that in order to be saved. So what did they believe in order to be saved? Well, what do we need to believe today to be saved? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, and it isn't until the Apostle Paul that we clearly understand what salvation is. And here he talks about what Christ did. What Christ did. We will see that back here, they were not saved by looking forward to what he did, but they needed to believe who he is. It's a big difference. And people today are not saved by believing who he is. It's good for us to know who he is. It's important for us to know who he is, but it's important for us to know what Christ did for us on the cross. Paul opens that up. Paul gives us a whole new message that tells us how to be saved. And to the extent, as we've heard before, that pastors and individual Christians proclaim this message of salvation, they're accurately dividing or explaining or exposing the Word of God. This message is critical. And the message in 1 Corinthians 15 is the message of salvation, which we believe. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And so here's Paul's gospel, and the word gospel is good news. Good news. And what is the gospel? "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand." So he preached it, they received it, they stand in it, and by this gospel, verse 2, by which also you are saved. And then skip down to verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What Christ did, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what he did. We are saved today by looking at what Christ did in our place on our behalf on the cross. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. That's what he can say to anybody and everybody he wrote a letter to, is that their salvation is based upon what Christ did on the cross. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul refers to this gospel. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He speaks at the end of his ministry. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit tells me that there are terrible times coming, great persecution, great suffering, again, as he has been throughout his ministry. And he says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, even the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." What is that ministry? It's to testify, to give witness to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the good news. The gospel of the grace of God. Grace has always been in existence, but now grace flourishes. It comes out in the open, and it begins with the gospel of the grace of God. That's the message. In Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he begins his first letter by saying, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate unto thee, gospel of God." That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's what he refers to in Acts 20 as the gospel of the grace of God. which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he continues to expound on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." So now we have three designations of this good news. It's the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I may mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel," the good news, the gospel of the grace of God, "to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel of Christ, what he did on the cross, "it is the power of God unto salvation." There is no other message, no other act, no other work that can be relied upon, that can be trusted in, or that needs to be believed in order for a person to be saved today, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. That's the message. You reject that message, and you have no life. You're spiritually dead. You're in darkness. Even if you believe all of the rest of Scripture, and you claim to stand on promises that were not made to you, this is the turning point. A person can only be saved through the gospel of the grace of God. Saved by believing, trusting in the one work that was accomplished to pay for your sins and mine. It's Christ dying for our sins. It, and it alone, is the power resulting in salvation. There's no power resulting in salvation in any other name, in any other message. This is it. If you've never trusted personally the work that Christ accomplished for you on the cross to make payment for your sins, nothing else you can do. You do not have salvation. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, and it alone, it exclusively, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." So there it is. There's the message that we believe today. In chapter 2 of Romans, there's an interesting designation of this gospel. Paul says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So Paul refers to it as the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, and he refers to it as my gospel. It's because it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And any other gospel, which there are several gospels in the Word of God, we can truly sing, there is only one gospel for today. Only one gospel for today. It's the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. It's the only way to get salvation. One gospel. One gospel. So we can sing that. One message, one good news for salvation today, but there's not only one gospel in the Scriptures, not only one good news in the Word of God. We'll see that. So, focus strictly our gospel. Paul speaks about the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. This is it. It's Christ died for our sins. And it alone is the power of God that results in your personal salvation. No other. So what did people have to believe in order to be saved before Paul's revelation of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God? Now, when God breaks his 400-year silence, you should be aware of the history of God's dealings with man by now. So there's a 400-plus year period of God's complete silence. And we've been taught that what Israel was supposed to do is to study the Scriptures, because they had the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. God described in incredible detail when Christ would come, when their king would come. He even gave them a detailed timetable in the book of Daniel. And so he's given them everything they need. They were supposed to feast in the Word of God, in the revelation that God had given them. And 400 years of silence, now they could have said and should have said, this is it, it's time. The promised Christ, the promised Messiah is coming. The kingdom that has been promised since the world began, it's coming. They should have known that. And when Christ came on the scene, they should have celebrated that wholesale as a whole nation. But that's not really what happened. Because instead of immersing themselves and following the leadership of their spiritual leaders in understanding the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures, they went for the traditions of men. And they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, and they were a mess. And now God is about to break his silence. Now we see Jesus coming on the scene. He's given the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. His name is Emmanuel, for God is now with us. They should have known that. Now he's preceded by John the Baptist. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, comes and proclaims the coming of the Lord and prepares the way for him in fulfillment of Scripture. Then we hear the Lord Jesus coming in the book of Matthew chapter 4. And John the Baptist has proclaimed him. He's announced his coming. And in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching a gospel, good news. But he didn't preach the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't preach the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. What did he preach? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we have the promised kingdom. The kingdom, since the beginning of the world, has been promised. And Israel should have known that the kingdom was now at hand. And John the Baptist comes and proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he commissions his 12 in Matthew chapter 10 and tells them to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. They should have known that. They should have recognized him as the king. So if the kingdom, if the gospel, the good news was the good news of the kingdom now at hand, now being established, now finally being fulfilled according to God's prescribed timetable, it necessitated that the only rightful, qualified, and promise king be recognized, be heard, be honored, and be believed. You've got the gospel of the kingdom, and that required a king, which was promised throughout Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is king. And in the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that now the kingdom was going to be fulfilled, we've got the gospel of the kingdom. And what did they need to believe? They needed to believe who he is. Because if the kingdom was to be established, that necessitated the coming of Israel's king. Who he is. King. The book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as king. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we read the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That gave him the right to be king. He comes as a descendant of King David. In chapter 2 of Matthew, verses 1 and 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The king is being born. In chapter 21 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, and we're skipping over other references of Christ as king. Chapter 21, verse 1, and when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say, who needs this? You shall say, the Lord has need of them. And straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto you. Your king is coming, who he is. Chapter 25 of Matthew, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory as king. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he explains that and expounds on that. Chapter 27 and verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, you said it. Verse 29 of that same chapter. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, king of the Jews. And on, we see that regularly in the book of Matthew. So people need to believe who he is. Why did John write his account in the Gospel of John? John chapter 20 tells us why. John chapter 20 tells us why, and it tells us what they needed to believe in order to be saved. We've got John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, John gives us several signs, several miracles. There are seven specifically. Seven signs that John, out of the many that Christ did, he selects seven of them. Seven signs. Why? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, happens to be seven, these seven are written, why? That you might believe. Believe what? That Jesus died on the cross for their sins? No. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is who he is. He is the Christ, God's anointed, God's Messiah, the one who's been prophesied about and promised to Israel. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Who he is, that's what they needed to believe. They needed to believe who he is. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And listen, and that believing what? Who he is. Believing what he just said, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing that, you might have life through his name. His name becomes very important. Because the name of Christ elaborates upon and describes who he is. His name represented who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So his name becomes very, very important. And so in Acts chapter 2, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Beginning with verse 22. Ye men of Israel, this is Peter, proclaiming, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, he was proven to be who he was proclaimed to be, who he claimed to be, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, Israel is not really prepared for his coming. Not prepared to acknowledge who he is. Not prepared to believe this is the Christ. This is Messiah. This is the Son of God. And instead, they were in such a deplorable spiritual state that not only did they not recognize him, they killed him. They killed him. In verse 33 of the same chapter, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear, which is the events of the day of Pentecost. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Who he is. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is still not a message upon which to base salvation on the work of Christ, is who he is. God acknowledged, God proved who he was, and one of the proofs was that he raised him from the dead, sat him at his right hand, according to prophecy, to prove who he is. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, the lame man is healed. And verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, Jesus, whom you delivered up, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So Peter is in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 telling the nation of Israel, "You did the most horrible thing you've ever done. You took your king. You took the one who was proven by his works and by his words. He was proven to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. You killed him." In several different words, in Acts 2 and 3, the nation of Israel is told that they did a terrible thing. The bad news for them was they killed him. Interesting, because for us, his death is good news. But verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the just. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you." That's how bad you got. "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name," see that? His name becomes significant. His name, who he is. Verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that out of ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And so here we have God giving another opportunity to Israel. And when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ again, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here we have Peter calling the nation of Israel to repentance, to rethink their attitude toward their king. What you did is, not only did you reject him, you killed him. You did an awful thing. And now you need to rethink that. You need to turn around. You need to repent and believe who he is. Look at Acts chapter 4, still in Israel's prophetic program. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other." Listen, "for there's none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." The name, who he is, the name of Christ. And so it's important, as John wrote, "Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing that, who he is, you might have life in his name." Now let's see if that proves to be right in Scripture. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. We saw there Peter being called Satan, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when he rejected the message of Christ's suffering and death. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's what people were saying. And he asked them a very pointed question. He said unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" Who do you say I? Who do you say? Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's why John wrote the account of his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gives a profession of his faith here in Matthew 16 when Christ says, "Who do you think that I am?" Peter rightfully says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon." A complete opposite of what he says in just a few verses later. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here, Peter was right. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock," what rock? This rock. Jesus Christ, who Jesus is. Christ is the rock upon which God is going to build his church, upon this rock. Not Peter. Christ, the declaration and profession of Peter of who Jesus is. That's the crucial point. That's what's critical. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you look at the book of John, John, who proclaimed the signs of Jesus to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in John chapter 1 and verse 15, John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The Son has openly revealed the Father. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. That was by God's design. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed and proclaimed. Then verse 32, John bore record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. It rested on him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record," what? That he is the Son of God. Who he is was critical. That's what needed to be believed. That he is the Son of God. Skip to verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the tree, I saw you." Describing his deity in the fact that he knows all things. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Profession of faith. That's what he needed to believe. who Jesus is, and that in that name is eternal life. For the Jew, in that program, so we need to get salvation right when it comes to that. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. At this point, it's believing who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. We read into that the work of the cross. But that's not what was being proclaimed. He gave his only begotten Son as Israel's Redeemer, as Israel's King, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, who he is was critical. And we need to understand and make the distinctions that Scripture makes, especially as it relates to salvation. Especially as it relates to salvation, because an individual's eternal destiny is determined by the message of salvation. We must be clear in the proclamation of how we are saved today. Only by trusting in the work of Christ on the cross. Only by knowing and believing that Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. The work of Christ has been finished. It has been accomplished. It has been fulfilled. In John chapter 6, beginning with verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and didn't walk with him anymore. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hopefully there's enough proof through all of the scriptures that have confirmed the fact that they needed to believe who he is. And don't get that mixed up today in the message of salvation. We cannot take this, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and expect people through that message to be saved. Apart from the gospel of Christ, preaching that Jesus died for our sins as in our place, as our substitute, he was buried and he rose again, in it, in that gospel, is the one and only power that results in salvation. Not in his name, not in anything else, not in his miracles. It's all in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have it. We see it over and over again, especially in the book of John, because that's what he set out when he wrote his account. He set out to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because believing in his name, who he is, you might have eternal life. You see it in John 10, you see it in John 11, and over again, John 19. And we could go through all those scriptures and see that that's what they needed to believe. If the kingdom, Now comes the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. If the kingdom was about to be brought in, it necessitated that the only rightful, qualified, and promised king be recognized, heard, honored, and believed. And Israel should have been ready for him. Israel should have, after 4 years of God's silence, said, "We've been waiting for this. We studied the scriptures. We know what's happening." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own received him not. Here's Israel in a state of unbelief, deplorable spiritual condition, not recognizing the promised king, the promised Messiah, and the fact that God was in their midst in the person of Christ, God with us, Jesus who was coming to make payment for the sins of his people, all focused initially on Israel. So there are two main themes that run through John as he proves Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have, and we'll look at some of these, John's seven I Ams. You recall when God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses says, "Well, who do I tell them sent me?" And God says, "I am. Tell them I am sent you." Which is, as we know, an incomplete sentence. And what God was saying is, "I will be to you all that you need for me to be." You fill in that sentence. I am your strength. I am your protector. I am your redeemer. Whatever you need for me to be, I will be for you. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he finishes that sentence when he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." And it should have clicked with them. That's who he is. God has sent his son to fill that sentence, to complete it, and to provide for us everything we need. Notice that in three of those, the word life is there. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because that's what they needed. And that's what you and I need. Eternal life, which in John's message was in his name. Eternal life, which today is in the work of Christ on the cross. So John gives us seven I Ams, and then he gives us seven signs. The signs. And Christ says to the nation of Israel, if you don't believe my words, which they should have, if you don't believe my words, then believe me for the work's sake. I gave you plenty of signs, plenty of works that prove that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so making those distinctions, understanding the differences in Scripture, especially as it comes to the message of salvation, is absolutely key. There's nothing more important. We've got to get it right there. And today it's that Christ died for our sins. He died as your representative and your substitute on the cross. Believe that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved.